Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Lovely to have you with us, and those of you online, you know, the people online joining us from home, from hospital beds, from overseas holidays. We hear all those reports of people who are away in all sorts of parts of the world. But tune in online. Welcome to you wherever you are this morning. And Alive in the Spirit's our series, working our way through the book of Acts as we've sort of diving in and out of Acts over the last year or so. And this morning we actually take on quite a chunk of Acts as we look at the story and the character of Stephen. And it's a story you find in Acts chapters 6 and 7. And so we'll just sort of have a cursory look over those verses today. Well, let's begin with a dictionary definition. A martyr, by definition, is someone who is killed for their faith. And many of you will know that in the New Testament, Stephen generally is considered to be the first Christian martyr, certainly the first recorded Christian martyr, following on from Jesus himself, of course. But think about this. Today, according to Open Doors Ministry, globally, almost every 2 hours, a person is killed for their faith, their Christian faith, somewhere in the world. It's roughly 5,000 every year. In other words, as we sit here comfortably in church this morning, enjoy a cuppa in the foyer after the service, it's statistically likely that someone somewhere in the world will be killed for their faith in Christ this morning. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Interesting too that the Greek word for witness is the word martus, from which we get our word martyr. So in Acts 1:8, which was read for us this morning in several languages beautifully, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my martyrs." That's an interesting twist, isn't it? Maybe Jesus was serious when he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Follow me down the road to crucifixion. Follow me down the road to death is the implication. Maybe Jesus wasn't just speaking figuratively when he went on in the next verse to say, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life." Did you hear that? "Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." It's the Christian life is a journey of ongoing death to self. And, you know, we generally think of that death being, you know, figurative language. We die to ourselves. We die to our selfish ways. Yeah. We die to the sin in our lives. All of that's true, of course. But, you know, this was not figurative language for Stephen. Nor is it figurative language for the 5,000 who will give their lives literally for their faith in Christ this year. It's not figurative language for that person or those people who will give their lives today as we sit here this morning for their faith. Again, it's a sobering thought. So Stephen was the first in a long line of martyrs, witnesses that continues today. One thing Stephen's example teaches us is that before people can give their lives for the gospel, they must first live their lives for the gospel. And this should challenge our thinking. Am I living for the gospel? Am I sold out for Jesus? Am I making it a priority that God's will in my life is the most important thing day by day? Because if not, I tell you, you know, when the pressure comes, I'll more than likely turn away from my faith. I'm not likely to give my life for the gospel if I'm not currently living my life for the gospel. You know, one of the hallmarks of a gospel-focused life is humility, and one of the ways God trains his servants is to place them in insignificant positions. And we see this in Stephen's life. Clearly, Stephen was a gifted leader. He was a gifted speaker. He was a communicator. He was a great upfront man, as we'll see in chapter 7. He could hold his own in kind of debating his view with some fairly scary people. He was confident. He was a leader. And yet, in Acts 6, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Stephen was one of the seven men set aside to wait on tables, to get involved with food distribution. It was kind of a lowly servant, behind-the-scenes kind of role. So clearly Stephen didn't think that he was too important or too spiritual to, you know, roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. So let's read Stephen's story. The whole story is too long to read, so I'm going to read just some verses. Then it's going to be chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. If you've got your Bible, you'll see then that the majority of chapter 7, which is it's quite a long chapter, the majority of that is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, which we're not going to read. We'll jump then to the last few verses of chapter 7. So, here we are. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, then we go to chapter 7, first 53 verses is Stephen's response to all of that, his opportunity to speak out and give his perspective. And then there's the response. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is the scriptural way of saying that he passed away. Quite a story, isn't it? So what do we know about Stephen? Well, very little outside of Acts 6 and 7, but clearly he was a man who was well respected by his peers. He's described in Acts 6 earlier as being a man who was full of the Spirit and wisdom. He's described as being full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And here in verse 8, Luke describes him as being full of God's grace and power. It's the title of our message today, Grace and Power. I'm just going to hone in on this phrase for a moment. Full of grace. Well, the Greek word is charis, and it kind of has connotations of charm and winsomeness, if you like. In other words, there was a warmth to Stephen's character. People were drawn to him. You know, hang around Stephen for a while and you'd feel loved and accepted and included, as though you had a place and that, as though you belonged. You know, think of Mike Miles, or you might think of other people like that. It's a gift, actually. You know, people like that who kind of ooze welcome, gracious, full of grace. Jesus was like that too, wasn't he? John 1:14 describes Jesus as full of grace. What a description. He was gracious. He was kind. He was merciful. He was forgiving and welcoming. It's a beautiful Christ-like characteristic ascribed to Stephen. How would you like to be described as being full of grace? Well, not only so, but Stephen's described as full of God's power. And again, it's the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite, or dynamic. And so Stephen's described as having done great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. The power of God is with him. And it's evident, maybe as a result of the apostles laying hands on him and praying for him in chapter 6. And look again, this is a gift from God, this power that comes from God and then is displayed and outworked in Stephen's life. Grace, graciousness is outworked in Stephen's life. Power, he's full of grace and power. This description, full of God's grace and power, it's good to note that these are not personality traits. These are ways in which Stephen's character has been formed in the likeness of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And if you're a devoted follower of Jesus, this is what the Holy Spirit seeks to do in you and in your life. He's forming the image of Christ in you. What a remarkable thing. Shaping your character to make you to become more like Jesus. And so Stephen wasn't perfect. You know, he would have had his flaws. He probably had some annoying characteristics, as we all do. But when Luke and others looked at Stephen, they were able to say, look at this guy. I'll tell you something about this guy, Stephen. He is full of God's grace and power. Full of it. And if I could be so bold, I'd say, you know, we can do better at identifying and pointing out those Christ-like characteristics that we see in one another, because in doing so, we fan into flame and greatly encourage and nurture the further strengthening and development of those Christ-like characteristics in those around us. As Australians, we're not so good at that. Why? Because we worry that people will get a swelled head, and so the typical Australian way is to pull people down and bring them down to size until their funeral, of course, right? When we say all sorts of beautiful things about them that we never said to them face to face. Well, now they don't have an opportunity to get a swelled head. It's too late for that. But you know, the Christ-like way is to build people up by fanning into flame the Christ-like characteristics we see in those we know and love. Amen. Amen? Amen? Let me give it a go right now. If I think of my wife, there are two Christ-like characteristics that immediately stand out to me. She'll be embarrassed about this, but she'll get over it. We'll move on. The first is faithfulness. Margie is faithful. She's faithful as a friend. She's faithful in her dedication to the Lord and to his church. She's faithful as a husband, as a wife. I'm the husband, just go your way. She's faithful as a wife. You know, I don't give a second, I never have in my whole marriage, I don't give a second, a single moment of concern as to whether Margie might run off with some other bloke. I honestly don't. In my mind, it's not even a possibility, because she's faithful. She's so faithful in her character. It's a gift God's given her. Secondly, she's endlessly generous. She's forever buying gifts for people. Whenever it comes to giving money away, when we talk about it, she always has an amount in mind that's more than the amount that I first think of, and more than the amount that I'm comfortable with, if I'm honest. Really? That much? Okay, yeah. It's a gift. These are gifts from the Lord. These are ways in which the image of Christ is being formed in her life. Stephen, full of God's grace and power. Margie, full of God's faithfulness and generosity. What a beautiful, encouraging description of someone's character. And you might want to try that exercise in relation to the people you love. For most of us, let me warn you, it won't come naturally. This is a sad reality. We find it easier to pick out people's faults and point them out. Often the people that we love the most, actually. Stephen finds himself in an argument with some folk from a local synagogue, and here's where we see clearly that Stephen is a victim of a grave injustice, actually. These religious folk, they behave, thank you very much, I was hoping that you would do that. Craig, what about Craig? Just standing in as the, whatever he is. There was literally no moisture in my mouth at that point. Thank you, my friend. Where am I? Stephen is a victim of grave injustice. These religious folk, they behave very badly, actually, in response to Stephen. In four ways, they secretly persuaded people to say that Stephen was guilty of blasphemy. They stirred up trouble. They intentionally stirred up trouble, the scripture says. Number three, they seized Stephen. They dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And then perhaps worst of all, they produced false witnesses, people who would lie, actually, against him. In other words, they really had it in for Stephen, and so they conspired together against him. And here's where we have this interesting phrase that as he stood there before the council, they looked intently at him, and the scripture says that they saw that he had the face of an angel. That's interesting, isn't it? There was something about Stephen's physical appearance that caught their attention. That even in the midst of this kind of intense persecution, these false accusations, these horrible things that people were saying about him, Stephen obviously just radiated this sense of peace and confidence, perhaps even we might think a supernatural, God-given glow, you know, like we read of when Moses came down from the presence of God. His face was glowing, he had to wear a veil. Maybe it was that kind of a thing. We don't really know. And then Stephen is given opportunity to bring his own defense, to explain himself, and he takes that opportunity with this long speech recorded in chapter 7, we don't have time to look at in detail. But essentially his message was calling for a, if you like, a radical recasting of Jewish life to make Jesus rather than these traditionally holy things, you know, their laws, their traditions, these things that they considered to be holy, rather than those things being the center of Jewish faith and worship and thought, Stephen's message was saying, no, those things are important, but actually Jesus needs to be at the center now. Let me suggest that even for us, there's a constant need actually for this recasting to ensure that Jesus is and remains at the center of our lives. Because all sorts of things compete for that central position, even for followers of Jesus. You know, for Australian believers, all sorts of things threaten to creep in, and it's a creeping. They creep into that place of centrality that should be occupied only by Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Family. Family comes first. I've heard Christians say it. Nothing's more important than family. No, actually, no. Inclusivity and tolerance, they're the buzzwords of the 21st century. These are the most important thing. We need to be tolerant, we need to be inclusive. No, they're not the most important thing. Financial security, that's the most important thing. To make sure you've got enough superannuation. Get to my age, People talk a lot about that. You have to have enough supernatural. No, that's not the most important thing. These are not unimportant things, but they're not the most important thing. Health, I've heard Christians say, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. What? Yes, you do. You have Jesus. You have everything. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. Jesus is the most important thing, more important than your family. That's a bit offensive to some people. More important than your financial security or your health or whatever other sacred cows you might think up and position centrally in your life. All sorts of things can creep into the center of your life. Golf, fishing, shopping. I'm serious. What does your life revolve around? When you wake up in the morning, what are the things that you think, this is awesome. This is the most important thing. I'm playing golf today. Really? That's the most important thing? My marriage is the, no, Jesus. It's radical. It's an offensive message, actually, even today. And so you can see why these people were so offended. Stephen walks them through a summary of their history. Then he basically says, with all your history and your law and traditions, which are all good things, by the way, actually, you've missed the whole point. Jesus is the Messiah, the righteous one, the Holy Son of God, who needs now to become central to all you are and everything you do. But you have murdered this one as a criminal. Goodness, that's affronting, isn't it? Really, it's just a variation of Peter's message from Acts 2. The difference is the hearts of the hearers in Acts 2. The hearers are cut to the heart, if you remember back to that story. They fall on their knees, they're broken before the Lord. Hearts of repentance. They said, brothers, what should we do? Repent. Not here, not these hearers. These hearers don't have hearts of repentance. They have hearts of furious indignation. They're outraged. They're offended. So offended that they want to kill him. And as Luke tells the story, it's almost as though two opposite, incompatible, incongruous movie scenes are playing out at the same time. And Josh in our comms team found this amazing image. And in the first scene, there's this kind of chaotic fury as an angry mob mentality quickly escalates into what is a terrifying frenzy. People are yelling at the tops of their voices. It's pandemonium, mayhem. They rush at Stephen. They drag him through the streets. They're swept up in this frenzied mob, and they stone him to death. And meanwhile, simultaneously, another scene plays out, and it's the scene from Stephen's perspective. We're in the midst of this loud, chaotic frenzy. Stephen lifts his eyes to heaven and sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, perhaps beckoning, inviting, receiving Stephen into his presence. And then as Stephen is in the process of being violently murdered, we see an extraordinary display of God's grace and power in action, as Stephen utters these two final statements, both, you might realize, reminiscent of Jesus' final words from the cross. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, don't hold this sin against them. What a thing. What a thing that is for him to pray. Stephen's response flows out of this truth that he's a man full of God's grace and power. That's what enables that kind of response. See, what that means is that when the crunch comes, when he faces immense pressure, even to the point of losing his life, he's remarkably calm and composed. He doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't express outrage at being the victim of some terrible injustice, which he is, by the way. He's at peace, full of God's grace and power. He reacts accordingly. And how many of you know that when pressure comes, character is tested? And sometimes in those moments of pressure, when things don't go our way or we feel as though we're victims of some injustice, we react poorly, we behave badly, perhaps we blurt out something that's unkind or ill-considered, or we react defensively or self-righteously. Well, that simply means that we're a work in progress. Amen? That God is not finished with us, that there's more for the Holy Spirit to do in developing the character of Christ, in the character of Christ, the person of Christ being formed in us and formed in our character and in our responses to things. There's more work for us to do, perhaps, in our willingness to become witnesses, martyrs for Christ, willing to die to ourselves, die to our own selfish, prideful ways that in many situations we're not even aware that those things are there within us, but that they are. We need to die for them, die to them. When pressure comes, character is tested. When we fail, there's opportunity to learn and grow, and that takes humility, which again is a gift that God gives us as His image is formed in us. Well, let's take a few moments to reflect on what the Lord's saying to us before we come to our time of communion. I just invite you to close your eyes. As we pray, maybe you can call to mind a situation in which you were under pressure and you reacted badly. For some of you, that was in the car on the way to church. Bring that to the Lord. What's He teaching you? Do you need to ask for His forgiveness? Is there someone you need to apologize to? How is the image of Christ being formed in you? And what are the things you need to die to? What are the things in your life that are in danger of taking the central place that Jesus should rightly occupy? Father, as we gather here this morning, it's been a privilege for us to consider Stephen's life, his example, the way that he had been formed in your image, in your likeness, to be full of God's grace and power, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. Lord, we thank you that you prepared him. You prepared his heart so well to be prepared and ready for the persecution that was to come his way. And for us, Lord, we thank you that you welcome us into your kingdom. We thank you that you then begin the work, your Holy Spirit begins a work of forming us more and more into the image of Christ, that you use our day-by-day interactions. You use our failure. You use our bad behavior, our poor reactions, not to chastise us, but to draw us more to yourself, to teach us more of what it means to have you in the center of our lives. We thank you that for those of us who've come to you in faith, that you've begun a good work in us that you will carry on to completion. Help us, Lord, even this morning to be those who cooperate with your Spirit, that we might be those who have hearts not of indignation or self-righteousness, but hearts of repentance before you this morning. As we come to communion, may we come, Lord, with hearts of humility, reminded of that Last Supper where you sat with your disciples and you broke bread with them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." That in the same way you took the cup, and having given thanks, you said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let me encourage you just to share in those elements, the bread and then the cup, just as you are ready to, prayerfully, humbly, and let's enjoy some communion with the Lord together. Lord God, we thank you that we have this truth in 1 John that tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and that the blood of Jesus, his Son, goes on cleansing us from every sin. Cleanse us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation, but Lord, deliver us from evil, and lead us, we pray, in ways of righteousness and goodness, that we might be more and more formed into the image of Christ day by day. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again. And just a reminder, at the end of our service, as is becoming our custom, when we share in communion, there'll be opportunity after the service is complete for some prayer for healing over on this side of the auditorium. And if that's you, healing of any kind, we welcome you. And there'll be a team down the front who would love to pray with you. Thank you. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.